Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. What do we do when someone asks for forgiveness, but then they keep hurting us? Especially when that someone is a fellow brother or sister in Christ, what do we do? This morning we're going to talk about forgiveness. And in your bulletin above the outline, I've put down a definition of forgiveness. It's one definition of forgiveness that we'll be working with today, and it reads this way: forgiveness is the mercy that releases someone from the requirement to repay what is rightfully owed you. You could put it another way and say, it's the mercy that releases the right to hold something against someone. Now, the last couple weeks, we've been talking about the steps we're to take if a fellow Christian keeps refusing to acknowledge their sin and refusing to acknowledge their need for forgiveness. And so the focus and concern has been that person's spiritual well-being. It's been on how to get them to understand and admit their need for forgiveness. But what if that offender quickly acknowledges both their sin and their need for forgiveness, and so you forgive them. You forgive them. But then they go and sin against you again in exactly the same way. What about your spiritual well-being at that point? What do you do when someone asks you for forgiveness, but then they keep hurting you? Now, just to clarify, I'm not talking here about extremes on either end of the spectrum. It's not what we're talking about this morning. I'm not talking about our feelings being hurt over one or two minor offenses that we should be getting better at putting up with out of love. I'm not talking about the little stuff. Neither am I talking here this morning about some sort of serious criminal offense that shouldn't ever be tolerated or swept under the rug. I'm not talking about that either. No, I'm talking here about a repeated, run-of-the-mill moral offense that the Bible calls sin. And in this case, a sin specifically committed against you. And the question is, what do you do when a fellow Christian apologizes for that sin, but then keeps on hurting you in the same way? And so in our text today, the focus of concern seems to shift from addressing the spiritual well-being of the offender to addressing the responses and the rights of the offended. So let's say you go to your sister in private, the way we've studied the last couple weeks, and you say, Amy, maybe you didn't realize that you were doing this, or maybe you don't know how much it hurts me, but I always feel criticized by you. And I know always isn't a fair word, but it feels like it happens a lot, and it actually hurts me a lot. You know, I feel torn down and judged instead of encouraged and built up around you. But in Galatians, Paul seems to contrast love in a critical spirit when he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And so, Amy, the truth is, you know, when you keep making comments about my dresses looking wrinkled, or my hair looking funny, or my shoes being old like you did today, you know, it doesn't feel like love. It sort of feels like I'm being torn down, like I'm being devoured, and it hurts. And Amy seems mortified, okay? You have this conversation with Amy, and she is mortified. She's like, I am so sorry, she says. Forgive me, please. And gladly you forgive her. She really appears to mean it. And even if she doesn't, you know, you can't read her heart. Only God can do that. And so all you can really do at this point is take her at her word. And so there's no need to take things on to step two. Essentially, the whole process resets at this point. And you feel better. You've gained your sister. You've played a part in her ongoing discipleship. You know, it's an admittedly uncomfortable part you've played, but you've played an important part. And the trade-off is that you also seem to have improved the depth of your relationship between you and Amy. Well, but then a week later, Amy does it again. I mean, She does it again, the same thing. This time she makes an offhand comment about you wearing so much jewelry to church. So again, you go to step one and you gently mention to her in private that what she just did. And again, she's embarrassed. She apologizes. And again, you forgive her. And again, no step two. And so the process resets. But if you were being honest, you have to admit it was just a little bit harder to forgive her this second time. Well, you can't believe it, but a week later it happens a third time. And then a week after that, a fourth time. And by the fourth time, it's to the point where you don't even have to say anything. Amy is realizing what she's done and is coming to you on her own and begging you yet again to forgive her. Have patience with me, she says to you. I'll do better. What do you do? How long should you let this go on? What are your rights as the offended party? Well, that's what Peter wants to know too. And of course, it's Peter who asked Jesus the question, right? Leave it to Peter to blurt out the thing everyone else is thinking but is too afraid to ask. But at least he's paying attention. Give him that much. At least he's engaged, right? You can tell Peter's been listening to Jesus talk about going to your brother who offends you, and you can almost see the wheels turning as he runs through different scenarios in his head. Or maybe his question for Jesus comes out of personal experience. Maybe this interaction comes sometime later after he's been trying to put into practice all these instructions of Jesus about dealing with his brother. Maybe there's even a certain disciple that just rubs Peter the wrong way, like that tax collector, Matthew, that they've all had to make nice with. Why can't he be more like Judas? Anyway, whatever the case, as Peter is thinking about forgiveness within the church, he suddenly has a light bulb moment. And he thinks, wait a minute, doesn't this just give people permission to walk all over me and then get out of it by just saying, sorry? You know, he's thinking about this. He's like, wait, I see some loopholes here. And so look with me now at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, the first thing you need to understand here is that Peter thinks he's being pretty generous by suggesting he would forgive someone up to seven times. It's almost a humble brag here, okay? It's a stretch, even for his mind, because it's unheard of, really. Even the rabbis of the day, citing Amos 1, 3 through 13, taught that a person had a right to withhold forgiveness if he'd already given it to somebody three times. You know, they had their own three strikes rule. And so there's even a story in the Talmud about a rabbi who wouldn't forgive a man who'd already been given his three chances. He wouldn't forgive the man even though the man asked for forgiveness every year on the Day of Atonement, no less, for 13 years. Man wouldn't forgive. And there's not, and in the Talmud, they're not saying that was a bad thing, is the point. This was just normal, three times, and you're out. In other words, no one from Peter's day would fault you for putting your foot down and turning Amy away when she comes to you a fourth time asking you for forgiveness. Even the most pious men of his day would tell you were well within your rights to refuse her that mercy. But what does Jesus say about such rights? Because if there's one thing that we, above all people, should know, it is this, that what's considered a right in the eyes of man isn't always considered a right in the eyes of God. We know that well, don't we, here in California? So that while it might be well within our rights in the eyes of the world to limit our forgiveness to someone who keeps apologizing and apologizing and then hurting and hurting, it's possible that God might not see that limitation as a right at all. Sometimes things that are rights in the eyes of the world aren't rights in the eyes of God. On my day off this last week, I was enjoying some alone time in my shop with the garage door open because the weather was beautiful. You know, I love this turn of the weather. And then a neighbor who needs Jesus walked by my house and wanted to talk with me. But I didn't want to talk to him. I didn't want to talk to him. It was my day off, and I wanted quiet. I wanted the company of my tools, okay? And that was it. And even though I bet if I took a poll, most of you here would side with a person's right to guard their day off, it doesn't mean God sees that right the same way we do. But here I think Peter assumes that he has adequately surpassed the world's standards. I think Peter here thinks he has correctly anticipated the way God sees our rights when it comes to forgiveness. I think he's assumed that he has rightly guessed the higher standard of generosity that God expects. If the rabbis are generous by forgiving three times, he reasons, God must be so generous that he expects us to forgive even up to seven times. And maybe he lands on seven because it's symbolic in the Bible for perfection, for things that are finished or complete. He's thinking, that's more than double the Old Testament example. Just the thought of forgiving that many times makes Peter's head spin. Surely, he thinks, that's enough generosity to expect from God. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You know, it'd be like me in my shop thinking, you know, I have a right to guard my day off, but God is so generous that he would probably want me to put down my tools and put down my rights and at least talk with this man for a few minutes. I mean, that's an incredible amount of generosity. Except that in both cases, the generosity of God, I think, is vastly underestimated. Because look now at Jesus' response to Peter in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, some of your Bibles, I know you're looking at it going, wait a minute. Some of your Bibles will say different things here. Some of your Bibles will say 77 times, and some of your Bibles will say 70 times seven. But 77 times is the more favored reading here, and that's mainly, you don't have to change your song. I like you guys' song. You don't have to change that. But this is the more favored reading here, and it's mainly because, and this is really interesting. I didn't know this until I was doing this study. It's mainly because the wording in Greek for this number in our text is exactly the same as the wording found in the Septuagint in the Greek version of Genesis 4:24. Where an evil man named Lamech boasts, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, I think what's happening here is that Peter dares to suggest that God might be so generous that he requires us to forgive seven whole times. And just as Lamech used 77 as a clever way of showing off his limitless vengeance, compared to Cain's, Jesus now references that same famous passage in order to show off God's limitless generosity in in comparison even to our best guesses of his generosity. And I think Peter would have immediately heard that reference and recognized it. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. But it's possible you're still thinking, you know, hey man, 77 times sounds like a lot less than 70 times 7, which after all comes out to 490 times. But if you're still hung up on numbers at this point, then you're still missing the point, which is the same regardless of which of these numbers you go with, because Jesus' whole point to Peter is that the number is so great, it doesn't matter. The number is so great, it doesn't matter. The number is so great, nobody should be able to keep track anymore. The number is so great, we're supposed to forget the score. The number is so great, who can count that many times anyway? Jesus' point is, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. That's the point. Love doesn't look for the minimum requirements. Love doesn't live in the shallow end. Love doesn't constantly feel for the bottom of the swimming pool. Love lives in the deep end, where the foot of forgiveness never finds a place to rest. To put it another way, when I go hiking, I use landmarks to get me to my end destination. But as Alfred Edersheim writes, the evident purport of these words of Jesus was to efface all such landmarks. He's saying the point of Jesus' words is that we're to lose track of all the numerical landmarks that lead us to an end of forgiving others. In other words, the shocking nature of what Jesus says here is that forgiveness is to have no end. Forgiveness is to have no end. A disciple, a Christian, a forgiven person keeps forgiving. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And you'd think that'd be enough to make his point, but apparently Jesus really wants to drive this home. And so now he tells a parable with 2 parts. And in the first part of the parable Jesus tells, we're going to see 3 reasons why a forgiven person keeps forgiving. And the first reason is this, because we understand what it is to be in debt. The first reason a Christian keeps forgiving is because we understand what it is to be in debt. Look with me now at verse 23, the first verse of Jesus' parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, the reign of God on earth is like an earthly king who deals with his servants this way. And the word in our text here for servants, you know, you could literally translate it slaves, but context matters. And since the context of this parable is an earthly king, and since great sums of money are involved, servants here is more likely a reference to certain subjects of the king who've been entrusted with a measure of his wealth, most likely either to invest it or to manage it for him. And with all of these particular subjects, we could even think of them as civil servants, the king is now undertaking to settle accounts, the text says. That refers to receiving payments of an outstanding debt that brings the account balance to zero. It refers to bringing a debt to an end by collecting what you're rightfully owed. And that's what this earthly king is doing. One by one, he's calling into his presence these indebted subjects, these civil servants, so they can settle up with him. And we're not talking about small amounts here either, right? Look at verse 24. When he began to settle, one who was brought to him owed him 10,000 talents. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like a lot to you or mean much to you, but if you were Peter or any of the other disciples listening to Jesus talk, that amount would have taken your breath away. You'd have looked at Jesus in total disbelief. Why? Well, because a talent isn't necessarily a kind of currency. It's a weight used for metals equivalent to about 66 pounds. But when it is being used in a monetary form, as a monetary term, the metal in question would almost certainly be silver. So that 1 talent equals 66 pounds of silver. R.T. France points out that a talent of silver was conventionally reckoned at 6,000 denarii. And so if 1 denarius was an acceptable day's wage for a laborer, as it seems to be the case in Jesus' day, then a single talent would represent what a laborer might hope to earn in half a lifetime. 1 talent. That's 1 talent, what he would expect to earn in half a lifetime. Now, try to imagine 10,000 of those. 10,000 talents. And I've tried. I've tried to imagine it by checking in a lot of commentaries. The problem is they all come up with different amounts of money that would be equivalent to in our day. And so I've seen estimates in different commentaries ranging from between $10 million to $2.5 billion. One said $1 zillion, but I left that one off. So to put it back into the perspective of the disciples listening, in the year Herod the Great died, the total amount of taxes collected in the region under his rule came out to 900 talents of silver. So by one estimate, that's over $220 million in modern-day currency. And this man in the parable, he owed over 10 times as much. 10 times as much. Well, you say, does he owe $10 million or does he owe $2.5 billion? Which number is it? But again, if you're still hung up on the numbers, it means you're still missing the point, which is the same regardless of which number we go with, because Jesus' whole point to Peter is that the number is so great, it doesn't matter. The number is so great, it's unthinkable. The number is so great, it's beyond hope. The number is so great, who can even count that high? Friends, the first reason a Christian keeps forgiving is because we understand what it is to be in debt. And not just in debt a little. In debt in a way that's unthinkable. In debt in a way that for us is beyond hope. Here's what I mean. When God wishes to reckon with us, wrote Martin Luther, he sends forth the preaching of the law by which we learn to know what we owe. The law by which we learn to know what we owe. What Luther means is this: God has entrusted his subjects, you and me, with a measure of his wealth, which is all the requirements of his holy law. And the way he calls on us, his servants, to settle accounts with us is by putting before our conscience, through the reading and through the preaching of his word, a reminder of all that we owe him. Take, for example, that simple summary of our debt called the Ten Commandments. It's a list of what you owe God, and it's a list of what you owe your neighbor. Read it and tremble. Or listen even to its further summary as the two greatest commandments. Listen to this terrible sermon straight from the mouth of Jesus and shudder at its impossible weight. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like a lot to you or mean much to you. But if you were Peter or any of the other disciples who had listened to Jesus speak to the Pharisees, that amount would have taken your breath away. You would have looked at Jesus in disbelief. Because when the Pharisees shrugged off the weight of the law's requirements about adultery, as though it were a balance they'd already paid, Jesus reminded them that God doesn't just look on the outside when he's settling accounts. He looks at the heart. So that as debt-free as they looked on the outside, because they never slept around, every lustful thought and every second look put them further and further in debt with God. And when they roll their eyes at the weight of the law's requirements about murder, as though it were a balance that they had already paid, Jesus reminded them that as debt-free as they look on the outside, because they never killed a man, every angry thought and every hateful glance put them further and further into debt with God. Friends, every time you and I fail to keep God's law, inside or out, you are storing up still more debt, which, if not repaid, is described by Paul as storing up wrath that you'll experience in the prison of hell. This is the reckoning and the register, says Luther, in which is written what we owe. This he takes in hand and reads to us and says, "Do you see what you are required to do?" Tell me, do you see it? One was brought to him, Jesus says, who owed him 10,000 talents. You are that one. I am that one. The first reason a Christian keeps forgiving is because we understand what it is to be in debt. And now the second reason a Christian keeps forgiving is because we understand what it is to be unable to pay. Look with me now at verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The disciples are listening to this story with horror. Sure, the consequences that they've just heard about, they line up with what they know Moses has written in Exodus 22:3 about how a thief should be treated, and this servant is essentially stolen from the king. He can't pay this back. And so it says there in Exodus 22, he shall surely pay. They knew, Moses has written, if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. But I think the disciples also know what this means, to be sold off into indentured servitude, to be consigned by this king to a debtor's slavery for a debt like this. The point of the language is inescapable. The amount is more than any one person can pay in several lifetimes, much less one. So that to be sold and for payment to be made, these are essentially ways of saying this servant is going to lose everything. He's going to lose everything, not just his freedom and his family, but even his life. He's forfeiting it all. And the truth is, we can't pay back God either. We can't pay him back. We can't ever atone for our failure to keep God's law. We can't make it up to him. Even 10,000 deeds of righteousness, as one commentator put it, can't make up for 10,000 debts of sin. Why? Well, it's because the law is like a glass of clear water. And every sin of ours siphons off a drop. But even when we try to put it back, the best we can offer God in return is called filthy rags by the prophet Isaiah. The best we can offer God in return is a little like trying to replace drops of water with drops of raw sewage. The ledger will never balance. It'll never balance. And so the truth is, when we're faced with the weight of God's law, that holds itself up before our conscience like a mirror and reflects back in black and white every shortfall, every deficit, and even our inability to make things right, we are forced to admit what we deserve. Unable to give God what he's rightfully owed, we see that we've essentially stolen from him. Unable to pay him back, we see we've stored up for ourselves wrath for the day of judgment. We see that our sins cry out to heaven for vengeance. And we see that God, the King of the universe, has every right to order each of us to be consigned to a debtor's prison where no amount of time served will ever be enough to make up for what we owe. And there, we would lose everything. Not just our freedom, not just the people we love, but our very lives. And so the second reason a Christian keeps forgiving is because we understand what it is to be unable to pay. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. But if the first reason a Christian keeps forgiving is because we understand what it is to be in debt, and if the second reason a Christian keeps forgiving is because we understand what it is to be unable to repay, then the third reason a Christian keeps forgiving is because we also know what it is to be shown mercy, don't we? Look now at verses 26 and 27. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Here's the most incredible turn of events the disciples listening could have ever imagined. They must be so astonished by this story on so many levels, because here is this servant with an impossible debt. He's got an impossible debt. He's facing a certain end, and then all of a sudden, and it's all his fault, by the way. He can't blame this on anyone. but left with no resources except to fall on his knees and beg for mercy, that's exactly what he does. And beyond all rights or reason, it works. Something changes about his situation. The servant fell on his knees, Jesus says, and he doesn't just fall down once. Instead, the indication is that he's repeatedly prostrating himself. He's tripping over himself. He's bowing multiple times before this king, almost as if he's already attempting to make up for that 10,000 talents. And he's imploring the king as he falls down before him. He's crying out as he falls, have patience with me. I'll pay you everything. What is he asking for? He's asking for the only generosity. He's asking for the only mercy his desperate mind can fathom. He's asking for more time. But this is truly sad. Because what amount of time could possibly help this man repay his debt? 3 more years? 7 more years? 77 more years? If you're still hung up on numbers, it means you're still missing the point. The number is so great, it's unthinkable. The number is so great, it's beyond hope. And so verse 27 says, the master responds out of pity for him. It's the same language Matthew uses to describe that quality in Jesus when confronted with the need of those who cannot help themselves. It's the same word used of Jesus when he sees the crowds in Matthew 9:36 because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, it says there. It's the same word used of Jesus when he sees the crowd and heals their sick and feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fish in Matthew 14:14 and then feeds them again in Matthew 15. And it's the same word that will be used of Jesus when he hears 2 blind men on the road to Jericho in Matthew 20, crying out to him for mercy. And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, in compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This word for pity is a word that means compassion. It literally means his heart went out to them. And Jesus now says it's the same thing the king's heart does in response to this hopeless, helpless servant. Imagine that. The heart of a wronged king going out to meet the need of a servant who wronged him. And so how does that compassion manifest itself? Does the king give the man more time to pay off his debt? No, Peter. You have to think bigger. The king is far more generous than that. The king doesn't just give the man a little more time to breathe free air. He doesn't just give the man a little more time to be with his wife and kids. He doesn't just give this man a little more time to delay the inevitable doom. No, Peter. No, he forgives this man's debt altogether. He forgives it, the whole thing. The king doesn't just show the servant mercy, he shows him great mercy. He doesn't just show the servant grace, he shows him amazing grace. The king says, how about let's not count years or talents or anything else between us anymore? How about let's just forget this whole thing? Don't bother paying me back. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. At the beginning of our message this morning, we talked about a definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the mercy that releases someone from the requirement to repay what is rightfully owed you. You could also put it another way. We said it's the mercy that releases the right to hold something against someone. But what you need to understand is that just because forgiveness is a releasing of a person from a debt or the releasing of a right to collect from someone else, it's never a releasing of repayment. No, what you need to understand is that someone always pays. Someone always pays. It's just that when you forgive, the person who pays for what is owed is always you. When you forgive someone else, the person who pays is you. The one who forgives pays the debt in pain. The one who forgives absorbs the loss. And that's exactly what this king is doing, isn't it? He's absorbing the loss of this great debt personally. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way: every forgiveness is like a small death. Well, let me ask you, if this king in this parable is a picture of God, and we are his subjects, we are this subject, what does Jesus' parable confirm for us about God's nature, about God's character? Well, it confirms for us that it is always God's property to have mercy. It reveals to us, it confirms for us that God delights in mercy. It confirms for us exactly what we're told elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Exodus 34:6, in Numbers 14:18, in Psalm 103:8, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What this means is that when God sends forth the preaching of the law, and by it you learn what you owe him, you too may fall down before him in humility and plead with him to be patient with you and show you mercy. And what this means is that loving mercy and having a heart that goes out to those who cannot help themselves, God will forgive you your debt, even though it is vast beyond counting. And yet, your debt doesn't just go away. No, what you need to remember is that someone always pays. It's just that when a person forgives, they're the one who is left with the bill. It's the one who forgives who takes the hit. It's the one who forgives who must die. And what Peter doesn't see is that the one telling him the parable is the king who has come to die so that Peter's sin debt can be forgiven. He's the one who's come to die so that your sin debt can be forgiven. Jesus is the one who forgives. Standing before him is the one who will pay. Standing before him is the one who is left with Peter's bill and with yours. Standing before him is the one who will take the hit for him and for all who seek mercy with humility and sorrow. God himself, in human flesh, first comes to perfectly steward and keep the wealth of God's law in your place. And then God himself in human flesh comes to take your debt onto himself and pay it with his life on a cross. And I wish we could end the message there today. I really do. And the truth is, Jesus sets up this parable so that those listening would probably instinctively assume that the story should end there. That that's the end of the story, or at least that it will end on a positive note, right? Because how could this not end on a positive note? I mean, this servant's whole life has just been transformed. And if you are realizing that this is a gospel message about your own life, I want you to remember how your life has been transformed. Think of the vast change in your life because what God has done. And so they're thinking, hey, this is going to have a great ending. This servant's whole life, the generosity on display here is beyond his wildest hopes and dreams. But the fact is, we can't stop here because Jesus doesn't end his parable here either. Instead, his next words hit us like a punch to the gut. Look now at verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Wow. Here is this servant who's been forgiven of everything. He's been forgiven of a debt beyond counting, of a debt greater than 10 times the taxes of Herod's kingdom in a single year. And the first thing he does to show gratitude is to walk out of the king's court, Spot someone who owes him next to nothing by comparison and rage against him for his offense. Jesus says the fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. One denarii equals one day's wage. So let's say you work a 9-hour shift at McDonald's and you get paid the California minimum wage of $15 an hour. In that case, one denarii is equivalent to $135. Well, what that means is this man's fellow slave actually did owe him quite a bit, right? It still comes to an equivalent amount of about $13,500, right? That's no small amount. I don't know about you. That's no small amount. And so we can acknowledge it's a real loss for this first servant. It's a real loss. He's going to feel it. It's a small death, right? It's his pocketbook's going to take a hit for sure if he forgives this. But the point is, compared to either $10 million or $12 billion, $13,500 is chump change. Comparatively, it's a drop in the bucket. The clear point that no one listening to Jesus can miss is that this servant should have forgiven as he was forgiven, right? They would have understood that forgiven people keep forgiving. But instead, Jesus says, this first servant who was spared by his master seizes his fellow servant and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." It seems strange to me. It's like, why is he choking him? It's strange. So I tried to figure out what the choking was all about. Wasn't familiar with that. And it seems that this was a common thing, especially in Roman provinces. Instead of handcuffs, you know, creditors in those days would often drag their debtors before a judge literally by the throat, as the Roman law allowed them to do. And it wasn't just painful, you know, and useful for compelling a person. I mean, that is painful, right? It's painful, and it helps compel a person to go where you want them to go if you grab them real hard and drag them through the streets. But it was more than that. It was also a form of public shaming. It was a public signal that this is a guy who can't pay his debts, right? He's ruining his credit. He's dragging this guy through the street. This guy can't pay. And so he's dragging this guy in front of everybody down the streets on his way to court. In other words, the first servant who was shown mercy is now threatening the second servant with justice. He's dragging his fellow servant through the streets in front of everyone on the way to the judge, and he's shouting to him as they go that the only way he can possibly escape justice, the justice that he deserves, is if he pays up now. I wonder if Peter was uncomfortable yet. Are you? What does the second servant do? He now does exactly what the first servant did before the king. He begs for mercy. The words here are almost identical to that of the first servant. Look at verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." You know, it's really hard to keep dragging someone by the neck when they suddenly drop to their knees in the street. This guy's begging for his life. And so here's the second servant now publicly begging for mercy. And it's, you know, it's kind of like the horror movie where you're shouting at the TV, right? This is your chance to live. Man, you're saying, this is your chance to do the right thing. Don't go into the dark room, right? Except instead, I can picture Peter in a cold sweat, willing this first servant to show mercy. Please, he's probably thinking, forgive the man. Please, forgive the man. It's not too late to do the right thing. But instead, Peter slumps back in disbelief at Jesus' next words, verse 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, let me ask you, did that first servant technically have a right to expect that second servant to pay his debt? Did he technically have a right to put him in prison for failing to pay it? Yeah, sure. But sometimes things that are rights in the eyes of the world aren't rights in the eyes of God. The story's all downhill from there. Verse 31 through 33, we read this. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. I mean, that's an understatement. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. They go to the king. Do you know what your servant did? Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" In other words, I also had some rights, servant. I had the right to show you justice too. But instead, I chose to show you mercy. I forgave you. I showed you the mercy that released you from the requirement to repay what was rightfully owed me. I took the hit. I absorbed the loss. I died the death. And you should have done the same. But instead, by your actions, I now see that all along you've preferred your right to justice over mercy. And so, your right to justice, you shall have. Verse 34 and 35. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And now these last words of Jesus to his disciples that cut like a knife. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying we can lose our salvation? Is Jesus saying that just like this earthly king seems to change his mind about forgiving his servant, that God can also change his mind about forgiving you depending on how you behave? Is that what's going on here? No and no. First of all, we need to remember that everything in a parable doesn't necessarily have a one-to-one correspondence with reality. It's important to remember, yes, the king in the parable changes his mind, but the king in the parable is also an earthly king who cannot see the hearts of his servants from the start, and so must act according to what he sees played out before his eyes. But the king in heaven sees every heart. The king in heaven can see the difference instantly between the repentance of contrition, right? A godly sorrow for offending God that makes no attempts to justify or excuse one's sin. He can see the difference from the start between that and a repentance of attrition, a surface level sorrow that's motivated by the fear of punishment only. But our King in heaven sees every motive from the start and forgives or withholds forgiveness accordingly. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is first answering Peter's question. No, Peter, he's saying, don't set a number to the amount of forgiveness you owe to others. The forgiveness you owe others should be as vast and should be as endless as the debt you owed God that was forgiven you. But in addition to answering Peter's question, Jesus is also issuing a warning here. And the warning here is this: an unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. Friends, what an unwillingness to forgive others reveals in a person is either a temporarily angry or rebellious heart that will eventually always forgive, or it reveals a heart that doesn't have the Spirit of God reigning there at all. If you are never willing to forgive others, then the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is not present on earth in your heart. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Present in that prayer is the simple and straightforward assumption and assertion that a Christian keeps forgiving just as he has been forgiven. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. These are just the things a Christian does. A Christian keeps forgiving. And so these words of Jesus aren't so much meant as a threat to those of us who are believers. They're meant to be a simple statement of fact. The one who has been forgiven and is in God's kingdom will do as God does. A forgiven person keeps forgiving. A forgiven person keeps forgiving. But the one who does as the world does shows, reveals that he wishes to remain in the kingdom of this world. An unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. An unforgiving heart is a heart that is still operating according to the kingdom of this world, a kingdom which always demands its own rights, even at the expense of others. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What great offense has been done to you? What great debt do you feel is owed to you? Maybe from someone in this church. Maybe from another believer in your life. What do you do when someone asks for forgiveness again and again, but then keeps hurting you? What do? You remember, friends, the great weight of your own debt, and you remember the great kindness of your King, and then you forgive that person again. Because a forgiven person keeps forgiving.